It is good to see everyone that is here. I apologize for the misprint in the bulletin and in the flyer that we sent out. I hope that there's not a lot of people that will show up tomorrow looking to hear godliness. But more than likely, if they do show up to hear godliness, they probably wouldn't hurt them to hear a lesson on brotherly kindness. So hopefully, maybe we'll have a lot of brethren show up expecting one thing and get something else. We'll sneak it in on them. But that's the biblical order. When you look at what Peter has there in 2 Peter, brotherly kindness comes after godliness. And I don't know why or how it got mixed up in the first place, other than it's a mistake that I made. But we've been talking about our Christian virtues, and we began reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning there in verse 5, Peter says, "Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." It's flickering behind me. It kind of freaked me out. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And this is, of course, what we're going to be looking at this evening. The idea of godliness. Adding it to the platform that we have built of our faith. And as I mentioned, if your faith is not where it needs to be, don't worry about the rest of these. Keep these outlines and continue to study upon them. But get your faith where it needs to be. Because if you begin building all these other virtues upon a weak faith, you're just going to crumble. You're going to fall apart. It's not going to stay with you. And so be sure that you build the faith that you need and add these in the order that Peter has them. I think there's a reason why he says, to your faith, supply moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. There's a reason why he set these things in this order. And that's the reason why we're studying them in order, and that's why I didn't want to get godliness and brotherly kindness backwards. It was too late to change it in the bulletin. It was too late to change it in what had been mailed out. And I'm sorry, I forgot to tell Chuck. But we're going to talk this evening about godliness. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading there in verse 8. As the Apostle Peter is writing here, he says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Because for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and keep his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Peter talks here, as he does in other places, and we've been studying about this on our Wednesday evening Bible studies, is the idea of having this wonderful godliness and serving God, putting God first in our life, and not allowing anything to pull us away from it. And so as we look at godliness tonight, we're going to see that it is another building block of the Christian character that we need to add, one that is necessary if we are going to find entrance into heaven. It must be developed and practiced for one to be a total Christian. For us to truly be what God would have us to be, we must add godliness into our lives. We are in truth incomplete without this godliness. But perhaps it might be easier to look at godliness if we first look at ungodliness. And ungodliness denotes an attitude of impurity and rebellion. Turn over to the book of Jude, if you would. And we want to note what Jude has to say there in verses 15 through 19. In Jude, verse 15, we read, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people, for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. This devoid of the Spirit, these attitudes that we see here are an accurate description of what it is to be ungodly. Look again and see there in what it has to say. As we look again in verse 16, these are grumblers. These are those who find fault. Now, they're not saying that they're people that find fault and try to correct one another in a loving way. I think what he's talking about here, these are those that they can't find anything but fault. They can't see any good in anybody or anything. They're always seeking to find fault in everything. These are following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. They're flattering people solely for the sake of gaining an advantage. Why? You're such a wonderful preacher. Maybe he'll leave me alone now if I really butter him up. That's the things that is being set forth here by Peter. These are those that are ungodly. He says further, the apostle said that they would be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. These are the ones that we're to look out for, these that are ungodly. These are those that are the opposite of what we're going to talk about this evening. And so godliness, on the other hand, is an attitude which results in an acceptable relationship with God. Do you see why I say that we really cannot enter into heaven without this virtue of godliness? When we see that it is an acceptable relationship with God, anything that's unacceptable, God's not pleased with, right? God's not going to allow anybody into heaven who is unacceptable to Him. And so godliness is a very important trait. But what is godliness? Godliness is from the Greek word eusebia, and it literally means to worship well, to be very devout. Vines describes it as denoting that piety, which characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. We might summarize it as a pious conduct done with a desire to please God. Now, there are a lot of people that are pious, but their desire is not to please God. Their desire is to please their parents, or their husband, or their spouse, or just to appear pious to men. That's not godliness. People can have the appearance of godliness and be ungodly. And that's where we need to understand that true godliness is having a proper attitude and conduct in your life and doing it solely because you want to be pleasing unto God. It means to be genuinely sincere toward God. We read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 the idea of godly sincerity as opposed to pretended sincerity. Look in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Now what does that tell us? It means that we can do our work heartily, not for the Lord. We can do it for men. That's insincere. That's not what God desires of us. And there are a number of gospel preachers and elders that have the attitude of, let's do it so everybody will think more about us. I know of some gospel preachers that just really have this attitude about themselves that there's no one better. That no congregation could get anybody better than them to do the job that they can do. And to me, it's more they've reached the attitude of, well, I'm just the best that man can present rather than I'm a lowly, humble servant of God. And that's the attitude that we must always keep. Service as for the Lord rather than for men. There is pious conduct or godliness that is hypocritical. Paul warned against this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you would turn over there to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, the New American Standard Bible reads, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power Avoid such men as these. Note that they're holding to a form of godliness. And so we can have in our lives something that looks like godliness, but in truth it's not. It's displayed by those that are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Those men that would rather work for the paycheck than work for the service of the Lord. That go to the larger congregation simply because not there's a greater opportunity, but because they can receive more money. I know of certain preachers that have told a congregation, I'll come and I'll work with you for X amount of years, and another congregation comes along and offers them more money, and they're like, well, I'm going to cut my contract short because this is an opportunity I can't pass up. And it was solely, from all appearances, it was solely because they were offering more money. And it's not like the preacher wasn't being paid well where he was. And there's a danger in men like this, and we need to be careful that we don't find that in ourselves. Such piety or godliness is just an outward form. It's done only to be seen by others rather than doing it to impress God, doing it to serve God. You see, godliness means to be holy and devout, living close to God, devoting our lives to holy living. You see, we are called to sanctification. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not caused us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in taking our life and devoting it to God, sanctifying it in service to God." And we can see that when we become godly, when we serve God, we are a new man characterized by holiness. Look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there in verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness has this idea of perfecting ourselves in a holy attitude. Godliness is to fear and respect God, as we can see there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that we are in the fear of God. It means to have sorrow toward God, true godly sorrow, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, as opposed to worldly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that you found out. Godly sorrow is true sorrow. Sorrow that you did what you did and that it brought about the results that it did and that you shamed yourself in the sight of the Lord. Godliness is there for us. And God has given us, as we can see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You see, we can learn everything that we need to know about godliness through the teachings of Jesus Christ. Through the things that He taught, through the things that His apostles wrote, we can learn everything there is to know about godliness. And with that thought in mind, let's go to the Scriptures and find out what they teach about godliness. And the first thing we want to look at is how to develop godliness. And Paul wrote of this in his letter to Timothy. If you would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be looking at several verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And one of the first things that we're going to note in developing godliness is that it requires exercise or discipline. It's a dirty word, ain't it? Exercise. That means you have to get up and get moving and do something. That's really what it sets forth. I mean, when you talk about getting out and getting some exercise, everybody's like, oh, don't I get enough with work and this and that and the other? I got to do more? And unfortunately, they're about the same way when it comes to exercising themselves towards godliness. But look there, as Paul counseled Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." You see, just as physical exercise provides benefit for healthy living, so does spiritual exercise, even more so. It provides a wonderful benefit for godly living. And Paul even tells us what kind of exercise that we need to be doing spiritually. If you look there further in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and begin there in verse 12, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example for those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and also for those who hear you." Now, look once again what the Apostle Paul is saying. That in the type of spiritual exercise we should be doing, first of all, we are to set a good example for others. We are to do that through our speech, through our love, through our conduct, through the purity of our life. Through the attitude that we have in our life, we are setting a proper example for others. And this is an exercise that we can do that will carry us on to greater things. Also, we can see that we are to give attention to reading. And he says specifically, reading from the Scriptures. Now, if you'll note, it says, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. Now, in the day and time that they lived, you didn't have your own private copy of the Scriptures that you could carry around with you and read whenever you wanted. You had to go to the synagogue, and they would have it laying out there, and you could read it there, and they would oftentimes have public readings, and people would teach from the things that they read. But that was the only way that you could read from the Scripture. And so Paul is saying, you take advantage of that opportunity and go and give attention to public reading. Also give attention to exhortation, teaching from that word that you're reading, and give attention to your doctrine. Unfortunately, many preachers and Bible class teachers and Christians at large don't give enough attention to any of these. I wonder sometimes if maybe that's why preachers can't preach any longer than 15 minutes. They haven't studied enough to be able to know enough to teach anything longer than that. Now, I know that's not true with some, because I know that they're good Bible students, and I know their reasons why, and I question it. They say attention spans just don't run that long. Well, I'll admit some people's don't. But we can sit in front of a TV and we can watch 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. Some of us can even sit down and watch a movie that's almost 4 hours long and we'll sit there and rapt attention. Others might fall asleep during that movie. But we'll do all that we can on things that we want to do. And so if as Christians we're given attention to these things, then when the time comes, that will hold our attention even more so. But we need to make sure that we're doing these things, that we also make good use of our abilities and opportunities. The old phrase, if you don't use it, you lose it, is true in the spiritual realm. But here's the truth of it. If you don't use it, you'll lose not only the ability, you'll lose eternal life. You remember the parable of the talents? The one who had received one talent, and he didn't do anything at all with it, and when the master returned, he said, here's the talent that you gave me. It's nice and bright and shiny as it was when you gave it to me. I didn't do anything with it. I hid it to make sure nobody stole it. I didn't want anything to happen to it. And what was he called? A wicked and slothful servant. And he was cast out, and what he had was given to those that had used what the Lord had given them. And so we need to make sure that we make good use of our abilities and our opportunities, always striving to increase them in whatever ways that we can. And we also need to focus our efforts on these things. And we can see that our progress will be evident. Bear with me just a moment. Let's go back and look at what Peter said to Timothy and how he was to practice these things. Look there in verse 15. Take pains with these things. I really love the way the New American Standard Bible translates this. It really sets forth how much trouble we need to put into our study of the Word of God. That it's not something that we sit down and leisurely do, but we take pains with it. It's work. Be absorbed with them. What does it mean to be absorbed with water? What happens when you take a dry sponge and you set it down in a pool of water? It all soaks into the sponge. And there's no water left anywhere around the sponge until the sponge is completely and totally full. Do you see what we're talking about? Really soak it in. Pay close attention to yourself. Persevere in these things. I don't think we really understand how much work really is to be going into this. Peter says that we have to give all diligence to these things. As we noted at the beginning of our series in 2 Peter chapter 1, giving all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, supply knowledge, and in your knowledge, supply self-control, and in your self-control, supply perseverance, and in your perseverance, supply godliness. In all diligence, do these things. But not only does it mean exercise, but just like in developing our physical bodies, it also requires abstinence. Saying no to certain things, it means saying no. Look further there in 1 Timothy and go over to the 6th chapter. It means saying no to disputes and arguments over words. Look there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. I know of a preacher that keeps files on what other preachers have written, what other preachers have preached, what they have said. Now, I can imagine lugging all the filing cabinets around that he has to have, but I know he has them. And he's always looking for somebody to say something in the wrong way, and then he's gonna hit them with it. And not in the polite, "I think you misrepresented yourself here," but in the, "This fellow's a false teacher, and we need to prohibit him from ever speaking to anybody ever again." And it's kind of like when you have something in the political realm, you might say something and you mean it one way, but everybody else takes it another way and they don't give you a chance to clarify. Or you say something and they twist it. Do you know how easy it is to twist the words of someone? Someone who's really talented can make you say something that you didn't mean to say. And that's what Paul is writing about here. Those that are concerned with controversial questions. I question some of these people who all you hear about from them a couple of years ago was marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Mental divorce. And there were people caught up and just asking questions that really did not need to be asked. I'm going to tell you, honestly, I take the most simple view. If I'm not sure, I don't do it. If I'm not sure what the Scriptures teach on it, then no, I don't think you have a scriptural right to remarry. Just stay the way you are. You're going to be safe that way. Why mess around with semantics? Trying to twist the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is saying here. These who are ungodly, these who are not going forth in godliness, they are disputing and arguing over words. And then going further in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see that they are not abstaining from materialism and the love of money, but we must do this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 5, we read further, "In constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Note there once again the idea there that godliness is a means of gain is the reason why some are carried away into false teaching. They think preaching is a way to make a really good living. And Paul says there in verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Let me tell you something, folks. My father has been preaching my entire life. We never lived in a mansion. We never had all we wanted. But you know what we had? We always had all that we needed. And I have had more than my fair share of friendships with strong Christian brethren. And my father taught me, in his own way, to learn to be content with where you are, with what you have. I knew when I started preaching I was never going to become rich at it. I was never going to become a millionaire. I was never going to have all the things that some of my friends in high school and college had and what they would be able to have. But I knew I would have something even greater, something more important. And that's the idea that Paul is setting forth here. But these others, they want to get rich. And they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. And they plunge men into ruin and destruction. Note there in verse 10, though, that money is not the root of all sorts of evil. A lot of people want to misquote this passage of Scripture and say, money is the root of all evil. It's not. There is nothing whatsoever wrong with money, with having money, with getting money. Note what it says. Let me make sure I'm not standing in the way. The love of money. The desire of money. And so we, if we're going to develop godliness, need to abstain from materialism and the love of money. We need to understand that there are things more important than things that are available here on this world. That there are things that are much greater than the stuff that we can buy and the stuff that we can store in our homes and the stuff that we can wear on our backs. There are some things that are greater. That's what true godliness is. Yes, as we can see further there in verse 11, we must flee these things all the while pursuing godliness. Flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. To develop godliness not only means exercising ourselves in what God has told us to do, but also abstaining from things that will lead us away from the Lord. Now let's quickly look at some biblical examples of godliness. The first one we can look at is Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch must have lived very close to God. Not that he lived next door, but his life was living in a way that was very pleasing in the sight of God. And because of that, God took him so that he did not die like other men. Lot is another individual that we might not would think of as being godly, but he was. You can't deny it. Lot was a godly man. Now, he made a poor choice in selecting a place to live and a place to bring up his children. But throughout that, we can see that he did not approve of nor partake in the ungodliness of Sodom. Look there in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we see there that if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Lot was a righteous man. He was godly. He was living in ungodly times and an ungodly circumstance, and it vexed him, it tormented him. And he never took part in it. Because of that, he was saved. The Lord delivered him from the destruction that was to be brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. John the Immerser, and I like to call him the Immerser instead of the Baptizer, because that's truly the translation that it is of the Greek term baptizo, is immersion. You go back to the Greek and translate it, it's immersion, instead of going with the transliteration that the English brought in with baptism. And so he's John the Immerser. He was a righteous and holy man. Look there in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. And these are the thoughts of Herod, not the thoughts of someone else. It says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. He was devout and true to God. Look at what Jesus had to say about him in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7, it says, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Immerser was respected by King Herod, feared by King Herod, and complimented by Jesus. Cornelius is another wonderful example of godliness. Cornelius is one that we can see in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Can you be more godly than that? I don't think you can. Cornelius was doing all that he could to serve God in the way that he knew. Note that he was a devout man and one that feared God, but he was not yet a Christian. And so we can see that we can be godly to a sense without being a child of God. You see, godliness alone does not save, but you cannot be saved without godliness. You can't become a Christian and remain in an ungodly way. His godly attitude caused him to say to Peter there in Acts chapter 10, verse 33, he said, So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come to me. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. You know, that's the audience that any Bible teacher wants to hear. We don't care what it is that you've got to tell us. As long as it's from the Lord, we're ready to hear it. We're here ready to hear all the things that have been commanded of us. You just let us know what we need to do. Unfortunately, many people, when you go to a Bible study, they already have their idea of what they want to hear. And when you tell them things that they don't want to hear, they close their ears. And so we can see the godliness of Cornelius, that he knew that he was close to God, but he knew that there were things that he needed to know more about. And he said, Whatever you've been commanded, you teach us. He was so devout that he caused, because of the words that Peter taught him, he obeyed Peter's command and was saved. He was chosen as the first Gentile convert, possibly because of his wonderful godliness. Folks, we need to understand that godliness, it not only will get us into heaven, but it's also profitable. It's profitable just as it was in the lives of Enoch, Lot, John, and Cornelius, so it is with us. You see, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And as we look further in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we can see that godliness is profitable in the present life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 7 again. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of profit, only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Note there, it's profitable for the present life. Godliness oftentimes will pay materially. Now this should not be our reason for being godly, but it will. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Look further, as the Apostle Paul writes along similar lines in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. it will pay materially. If we are serving God in the way that He desires of us, we will receive some blessings here upon earth. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are a lot of people that use these passages of Scripture, say, send me some money, plant your seed with us, and you'll get a $10,000 check in the mail. You ever watch them on TV? That's what they'll say, ain't it? These Scriptures say that if you send us your money, God will bless you 10 times, and He'll send back to you 10 times whatever you send to us. Unfortunately, it's a lot of retired people that are sending it in, and that's all that they have. And they ruin themselves financially, sending off to people like Peter Popoff and Benny Hinn and folks of that nature. And they're living in million-dollar homes. That's not what is being spoken of here. And this should not be the reason that we are godly, so that we can be repaid materially. But there will be some material blessings if we serve God in the way that He would have us to serve Him. It oftentimes will pay physically. Practice of godliness promotes good health and longer life. Do you remember when we studied in the book of 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read that for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. And so if we desire life, to love and see good days, godliness can help us with that. Serving God in the way that He would have us. It oftentimes will pay us mentally. There's a lot of distress in this world. But if we're serving God in the way that He would have us to serve Him, if we are truly seeking after godliness, then we will find peace. Now, I'm not talking about the peace that people are looking for in the Middle East and all around the world, the peace that we're trying to find with our enemies. I'm not talking about that kind of peace. I'm talking about the peace of God. Peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No matter what might be going on in the world, we can have the peace of God if we are living in a godly way. And only if we are living in a godly way. It will also pay mentally in bringing happiness to us. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, if you know these things, you are blessed, or happy is another rendition that we can read in that. If you do them. It can also bring freedom from anxiety. Excuse me, contentment. Oh, I skipped a line. It can bring contentment in our lives. As we noted in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It can help us to see that we have what we need. Food, clothing, a place to live, a place to stay. And that contentment can help us in having freedom from anxiety. What's the biggest problem in the world? Worry. And stress that comes from worry. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? You ever sit there and think about how you can add a single hour to your life? Don't. It's not going to help. Worrying about it is not going to change anything. Just accepting it. Putting yourself in the hands of the Lord. In verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things, what are those things? What we're going to eat? What we're going to wear? Where we're going to sleep? All of those things will be added into us. If we put God first, you see where godliness can free us from anxiety? These are all results of true piety or godliness. Really serving God and putting our faith in God and doing what He wants us to do. You want to know why you'll never have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? Because if you're doing what God would have you do, you're going to give an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. Paul taught us to do that. You're going to work, and you're not going to take it in any other way. You're not going to sit around and be lazy. God will not have laziness in His kingdom. You're going to do what you need to do, and then you're not going to worry about everything else. And if we're really striving after godliness, we're not going to spread ourselves so thin that we're living paycheck to next year's paycheck. I'm not talking about living paycheck to paycheck. I'm talking about living six paychecks in advance. And unfortunately, many times we catch ourselves doing that. I wish I could do like my grandfather. I try. He never bought anything in his life on credit. Never. He bought his house, paid cash. He waited 65 years to save up the money to buy a house. And that's where he retired. That's where he died. Now, I don't know how he did it. Now, my grandmother has used a credit card. She had one of the first credit cards that Sears ever put out. But my grandfather lived with this idea that if he does what he needs to do, God will provide for him. Godliness not only will pay mentally, but it also pays socially. It always bothers me when I hear Christians saying that they have a hard time making friends. Personally, I would think that a Christian would be the first person you would want to find as a friend, a true Christian. When we look at all these virtues that are being in a Christian's life, these should be the people that we would seek out to have as friends. But you have people that they talk about how they just can't get around other people. But practice of godliness gives a good name. And the wise man wrote in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, he said, "A good name is to be desired, more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold." You see, here's the problem. Most people in the world today are more than happy to sell out their name for silver and gold. They don't care what people think about them as long as they're rich. Then they can buy what they want. And then they find out later on you can't buy good, true friends. You can buy friends. You can buy people to walk around with you and to say, "Yeah, you're the best guy in the world." And they're waiting for you to kick off so that they can get their inheritance for all those days of allegiance that they gave to you. If we live as God would have us to live, if we live in a way that brings about that good name, and godliness will give us a good name. If we are serving God in the way that He would have us to live, people will find, like we looked with Daniel. Remember last night we looked at Daniel and how the satraps and the governors, they did all they could to find something wrong with Daniel. And they finally came to the conclusion, we're never going to find anything that he's done illegal. He's too good. We're not going to find anything bad about him. He's too nice. The only thing we're going to find is something against his God. That's the only thing where we're going to be able to get him. That's the way it should be of us with Christians. But we need to remember what Paul says. He says that being a Christian, being godly, will sometimes bring persecution. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to have all the friends in the world. You're going to have those that will come against you. But in the end, even those that your enemies will say, "What a good person you were," if you are continually striving for godliness. But you know, it also pays spiritually. It pays spiritually by providing us with some wonderful, precious promises. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 3. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And from there, we go on and read, "Now for this very reason also, because of the great, wonderful, magnificent, precious promises of God, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control." Self-control. "And in your self-control, perseverance, and in perseverance, godliness." Godliness will bring us to those wonderful, magnificent promises of God. But most importantly, not only will godliness help us in this life, but as we noted, godliness will help us in the life to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "I have fought the good faith, I have finished the course, I have kept faith. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved God His appearing. Godliness will bring us to that glorious crown that is laid up in heaven for all who will be faithful unto God. But you will not receive that crown without striving to have godliness in your life. Here is where it pays the greatest dividends. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 7 it says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Godliness, serving God in the way that He would have us be, will bring us to heaven. Folks, it's not enough merely to hold to a form of godliness. These things are hypocrisy. And there are many in the world, there are many in the church who hold to a form of godliness. They are very self-righteous. And one thing that we need to understand is that no one who is self-righteous will enter into heaven. Our righteousness must be after God. Must be according to His will, according to His plan, not according to what we think. We need to be careful in these things because no man can see God without this characteristic. Without godliness, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We must sanctify our hearts in the Lord. Serve God in the way that He desires to be served. But what about you? Are you striving for godliness? Are you allowing godliness to bring the wonderful contentment in your life that you can just serve God and accept anything that the world has at you? Whatever circumstance you're placed in the world, you can have peace and understanding that comes from God because you know as long as you serve Him and are faithful to Him, you will have eternal life in heaven. Do you have that? I can't imagine going through life without it now. Going through life knowing that no matter what I do, I'm going to hell. And if we are not serving God in the way that He desires to be served, that's where we're going. We don't talk about that much anymore, do we? Hell is kind of a taboo subject, isn't it? You don't want to talk about it to your friends because nobody wants to hear it. But it's a real place, isn't it? Let me tell you something. If it's not real, then neither is heaven, and let's all go home and live however we want to live. If there's no hell, then there is no heaven. Because if there's no hell, then God is a liar and the Bible is trash. Anybody believe that? We all believe in heaven, don't we? You can't believe in one without believing in the other. And there's only two places that you can go after you've died, when the Lord returns, either heaven or hell. And today is the day to prepare for that eternal journey. I plan on being here tomorrow night. I plan on teaching a lesson on brotherly kindness, a lesson that is horribly needed in the church today. All of these lessons are very necessary lessons for us to read and to study and to think upon and to gain a true godly knowledge of. But we may not be here tomorrow. We may have just this night. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, that's the first step. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you understand that there are things in your life that are displeasing to God, these things are sin. Anything that is a transgression of God's law is sinful and removes you from a wonderful relationship with God. And you cannot enter into heaven while in that relationship. And you can change your life all that you want, but until you render yourself a servant unto God, you're still a slave to that sin. Even if you no longer commit that sin, you're still a servant of it. Until you come forward, confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of those sins, and render your life in obedience to God in baptism. Allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to wash those sins away. Then you have a new allegiance. And then you can work on adding these things to your life. But perhaps you've done that. But you haven't remained godly. You've allowed worldly influences into your life. And those worldly influences have taken over what was supposed to have been a godliness in your life. Now's the time to return to the Lord. Now, as we stand and as we sing.